This is great. Thanks for coming out. Can't ask for a more beautiful day than to have a church service outside. So I just want to thank everybody for coming. When you think about how Jesus would taught, he always taught outside, didn't he? For the most part, unless they were in the synagogue. And I can just imagine him just sitting with the throng, hundreds of people just sitting on banks like this or on blankets. And so it's just kind of bringing back some of that understanding of the beauty of how the Lord worked. But how about we give the Lord this time and then we'll sing some songs. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to worship you this morning. Thank you for giving us a beautiful day. Speaks of your providence, speaks of your kindness, speaks of your love. Father, you're so good to us, Lord. And here we are, and we're gathered here to worship you and to praise you. And we often think, where would we be without you, Father? You've taken very good care of us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done on the cross for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for indwelling us. We just have thanksgiving after thanksgiving after thanksgiving. So we pray that you would fill this place. We can imagine your mighty angels surrounding us right now, protecting us. Lord, we can see your throne room opened up with all its glory as you smile down upon us, Lord, and all your churches that are preaching the word of God and are serious in their love for you. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing today as we open your word and as we fellowship, Lord, and as we enjoy who you are. And so, Father, we give you this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I just want to say this much before we get into the scriptures. See, the thing about us with the church is that, you know, we do verse by verse, right? So I don't go and say, well, what a topic should I preach on today? I don't look and say, well, what would be appropriate today? Well, it's Father's Day. Let's do a Father's Day sermon. Those kind of things. I preach what comes up next in the scriptures. And you know what's coming up today? It's going to be about hell. Now, I'm thinking to myself, really, Lord? But I'm not going to tap dance around it. And so what does the Lord want to teach us today concerning these scriptures and what Jesus says? And so we're in Mark chapter 9. And let me just turn there real quick. So I think about this when Jesus was teaching. What he was doing, obviously, was he was not picking topics in a way that he wasn't worried about who his audience was or whether or not what he was speaking on was appropriate to his audience. It was appropriate in that he was teaching them truth. But what he was doing was opening their eyes up to the reality of what it means to live in a spiritual world, which we're all going to live in at some point or another. And so I just want to read these verses in Mark chapter 9. And so he said, he says this in verse 33. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And he goes on and he says in 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then he goes on and he says, everyone will be salted with fire. And then in verse 50, he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. And so here he is, and he's speaking about a topic that he wanted them to understand, because he doesn't want anybody ever to experience what this is. So here we are, and we're going to talk about it. And I'm not going to, like I said, tap dance around the issue. I did a memorial service yesterday for a friend who passed away. He used to come to the church. His name was Glenn Merkel. And Chris. And Glenn died about a year and a half ago because of COVID. He was living out in Nevada. And then his wife asked if I'd do the memorial service. And I used to know Glenn. We'd get together in discipleship for several years. We would meet once a week, and we would grab a cup of coffee and some fries or whatever, and then we'd go out to the truck and we'd pray. And I really grew to like the man. I often said that I could easily grown up with him, when that's how close we were. You know, a brother from another mother, as they say. And so here you are, and he passed away from lung cancer. And he had full military honors too yesterday, which was pretty awesome. You know, with the gun salute and color guard and everything. He was retired Air Force. But, you know, the thing is, when you look at that and you do memorial service, now, 10 years ago or 8 years ago, I never thought I'd be doing Glenn's memorial service, but I did. And what you do, obviously, is that the Lord keeps you strong, and you present the gospel. And so I believe that Glenn is home with the Lord. And so then I'm going to do a funeral on Tuesday for Millie. And she loved the Lord. It's a godly woman. And she left quite a legacy. And so, and what the Lord has done is He's chosen to take Millie from this world and bring her home to His kingdom. My father is failing. And I don't know if he'll make it through the week or not. But I do know that he's a believer. And at some point, he's 90 years old. And I know that at some point, the Lord's going to call him home. And then he's going to be with the Lord. But what's interesting in these children of God is that I know where their destiny is, and I know where they're going. But it's just, you start to understand the brevity of life, and you start to understand the preciousness of what it means to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then you think about the glorious, you know, homecoming that we're all going to receive because we know Him. So what Jesus did, and I'm going to go to Isaiah a little bit. This sermon started to get longer and longer and longer. So, you know, put your hands up when you said you had enough, right? So we're in the book of Isaiah on Wednesday night. Isaiah has been a fascinating study to me. There's so much in there to learn. And so we're going to finish that. We're going to finish at chapter 40 and then start back up in the fall and go from 40 on up to the end of Isaiah. Because it's kind of a natural break in the book. And so here we are, and I just want to talk a little bit about the nation of Israel and what the Lord was trying to say to Israel. And I believe there are great parallels between the time of, let's say, Isaiah the prophet and what was going on in Judah, because at that point the northern kingdom Israel had fallen because of their sin. And then you see what's going on today. And you see what the Lord is doing with us as believers is He's calling us to attention, don't you think? And He's making us aware, saying, you have no control over the affairs of the world. And there's nothing you can do to stop my will. And I don't believe that there's anything we can do to stop what goes on in the government, to stop what's going on over in Israel, to stop what's going on in Iran, in Russia, and on and on. We're powerless. But what the Lord is doing is He's calling us to attention. Because He said, I have a precious people that I've called out of this world to be my very own. And so when He preaches about hell, and when He speaks about that, what He's doing, He said, but I don't want anyone ever to experience that. And you think by the time of Christ, and even before, all the thousands, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people who've come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, reading these very words, having the Word of God minister to them, I don't care what period of history it's been, redemptive history, and having their lives changed by the power of the Word of God. And here we are, recipients of that. And I don't know how I can praise Him enough for it. But you look at the beauty of the day, and you see us all the saints of God gathered on a hillside, and we're all just glad to be here and just saying, wow, this is special, and it is. All because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So they have a rod run today. The reason we can't be in Ole is because they're bringing all their cars in there, their street rods and stuff like that. And being a motorhead, man, you know, I kind of really get into that stuff. And I'm watching it go by, and I can see the different cars and things like that. I mean, once a gearhead, always a gearhead, right? But you look at that, and you just go, well, here they are, and they're going to go, and they're going to gather together, and they're going to watch and look at one another's cars, and they're going to take a run, you know, and some of them are really awesome looking and everything. But you know what? I'm so glad to be here to worship Jesus Christ. So here you have Isaiah, and I just want to go in. In Wednesday nights, Isaiah has written in chapters 24 and 34 what will take place when the 7-year tribulation comes upon the world. Now, if you're listening, any of us listening to, now it's like Amir Safadi and some others, you know, Behold Israel. I mean, they feel it is so close. And you get somebody like Safadi, and he's talking about, well, this is going on in Iran, this is going on in Israel, the government's changed, it's becoming more and more liberal, this is going on in Lebanon, this is going on in Syria, all kinds of different things. And we understand that things are changing, and we see the Ezekiel war coming up, the Gog and Magog war. And what did the Lord have to do? I believe, when we think about it, is he had to change the government here in this country. He had to change the government over in Israel in order to bring about an acceleration of his will concerning these things. And then you think about ourselves, and then we understand that God's going to spare us from those things. Praise God for that. And so he talks about that. And so he's talking, I just want to go on. So Judah had a problem. And just thinking about some of the trouble we had, Judah had a problem, and their problem was Assyria. You know, and so what they did is they had actually formed an alliance with Assyria to protect them from the king of Israel, who was threatening to attack them. So they formed an alliance with a godless nation. Well, the problem with that is, in that alliance, is that they had to pay tribute to Assyria. And it got to the point where they were actually stripping the temple to give them the gold and the silver and everything. And it got so bad that King Hezekiah, who was a godly king, said, we can't do that anymore. And so what the Assyrians did is they came in and defeated 14 cities or towns in Judah, slaughtered all these Jews. And so Hezekiah said, okay, we'll do what you want. And so it came down to what they were doing was looking everywhere but to the Lord to solve their problems. And then what they finally did is they realized that they needed to turn to the Lord. And the Lord kept on saying that through Isaiah, don't form an alliance with Egypt. Don't look anywhere else. Don't even rely on yourself. Rely on me. And so that's what he finally did. They finally got that. And so, but what's interesting here, and I'll just read this. This is how the people were acting, the Jew and Judah at the time. Many got drunk and stayed drunk. I mean, there was a lot of alcohol problem back then. Even the priests and those in leadership were getting drunk. Many were frightened. Many ignored the threat and went about living life. Many took advantage of the times for financial gain. Many were left destitute with nowhere to turn because no one cared, but no one was turning to the Lord. And so we see that that's what was going on back then. And what God was doing was warning them. And so finally they turned to the Lord. And I just want to read this in 2 Kings 19. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He'll not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he'll return. He'll not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death, get this, 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. Now you think about that, 185,000. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. See, that's the God we serve. And I believe what the Lord's trying to tell us in the times like this is that, please, don't be consumed with worry. Don't be consumed with anger, for I am God. But what did they do? They finally turned to the Lord. And then he goes on, and apparently something happened in their hearts. In Isaiah 33, along the next chapter, said, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells high on Zion, and he will fill Zion with righteousness and justice, and he'll be a sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. And so what he says is, what is the key to the treasure of God's grace? It's fear of the Lord. So I just want to read point one here in the outline. It says, Isaiah tells us that the key to unlocking the treasure of God's salvation, wisdom, and knowledge is the fear of the Lord. To fear him means to sincerely reverence and obey him, both in what you say and in how we live our lives as his representatives. The gift of eternal life obligates us to take seriously the costly grace of Christ, dying on the cross for our sins. He has spared us who know him from spending eternity in hell, and he's given us the privilege of walking on the way of holiness. Therefore, we must in every way live well for him in the days we have left on here, we have here on earth. Are we rapture ready? And so I believe what's going on, and as we look at these things, obviously, I believe what's going on is the Lord is calling us to be rapture ready. as a church, as the body of Christ. And we have to make sure that we are. And so we're going to go and we're going to look a little bit as we go on here. So in the book of Mark, Jesus speaks of what he expects of those who choose to follow and honor him. He defines what it means to fear the Lord. And he also gives us a vivid understanding of those, the destiny of those who don't. And I'll just read once again here in Mark. For some reason, my Bible lost it. And so here, and I'll just read this once again as we look at this in verse 33. Now we're going to open it up. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. And so what he's going to do is talk a little bit to them. This was going to be a little foreign concept to those who are listening to Jesus, because what he does is he actually uses members of the body, like a hand and a foot and the eye. And they all, not like the Greeks back then, because the Greeks did not respect physical life. But the Jew did. And so for him to say something like that must have really caught their attention. And so believe it or not, Jesus speaks the most of all the New Testament authors. He's the one who spoke the most about hell. He actually spoke about hell more than he talked about heaven. And so do you think he was trying to get a message across? Obviously he was. And so here we are, and these verses are not to be taken literally when we think about, and some did, I think, I don't know. Would you cut your hand off? I wouldn't. I wouldn't gouge an eye. I wouldn't cut a foot off. But I would understand that what he was doing, he was talking figuratively. And then what it would do for me is examine my heart and say, well, what does he mean then? Sin. I don't understand the magnitude of sin. I know what it's like to be sinned against. I know what it's like to have sinned against somebody and hurt them. I know what it's like to have power in your words. I know what it's like to... for a lack of a better way of saying it, to be shattered because of what has been done to me, to know what it's like to cry because of being sinned against, if I may, to know what it's like to carry anger because of it. But I don't really fully understand sin and how God sees it. And really what Jesus is trying to say is this: you need to understand what sin is, to the degree of you got to make sure that you don't have it in your lives to the point of not caring about it and then finding yourself spending eternity in an existence that I never wanted you to spare or spend. And he talks about that being hell. And so this is really what he's talking about and something that he wants us to understand concerning that. So I just want to read point two here as we go on this. So Jesus talked about the reality of hell more often than he talked about the reality of heaven. In fact, he mentions the existence of hell three times in Mark 9. The word he uses for hell is Gehenna. It depicts hell as a terrible place, a place of ongoing pain and suffering. And Jesus would not lie about its existence or use unsettling imagery to manipulate someone into getting saved from it. Instead, he gives us a vivid picture of the reality of what it will be like for those who choose to reject the truth of the gospel. He doesn't want one soul to end up there, but unfortunately many do because of unbelief. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And so here we have this, and we're going to look at hell a little bit. For some of you who might not understand the word Gehenna or where it came from. And so Gehenna has been used to depict hell. I think I have it in the outline. Yeah, the word for it in the Greek. So during the reigns of King Ahaz and Manasseh in the southern kingdom of Judah, the people became involved in one of the worst pagan practices of the time. So here you have Jerusalem, and there are actually three valleys that surround the Triopian. There you go. The Kidron Valley and also the Hinnom Valley. All right, in the Hinnom Valley, which was this, so kind of Jerusalem sets up on a hill, right? And so these valleys, it actually was very good defense against the city. And so in order for armies to come up, they'd have to actually try to get into these valleys and go up to the city of Jerusalem, which was on a hill. And it was great for defense because that's why Jerusalem never fell in a lot of ways unless they allowed you know, because obviously the military could keep the people out. Well, this valley of Hinnom, was in the southern end of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, when you go there, you can see the valleys. They're all beautiful, green, and lush today. But back then, they used to practice one of the most horrendous practices for the idol worship. Can you imagine being a Jew, being one of the covenant love of God, turning to idols, and then starting to sacrifice your children to Molech? And that's what they were doing. It tells you how far they had fallen from their relationship with God. And so they would do this, and they would sacrifice their children to the pagan deity Molech. And the sacrifices took place, I said, in this Hinnom Valley. And it came to be called Gehenna, or hell. And so what the prophet Jeremiah started to speak out against it. You know, you can't do this anymore. Do you know it's, and they were doing it. As Solomon got caught up in it. And so he spoke out against the sacrifices. And it finally stopped under King Josiah. And he made sure it wouldn't happen again by desecrating the site, by making it into the city garbage dump. And so it became the city garbage dump. And the refuse of the city, they would throw in there, the carcasses of dead animals they would put in there, the paupers they would throw in there, or the corpses of criminals. And so it was a big valley. It started to fill up. And so what they did to handle it was that they set it on fire. But it was an ongoing fire. And they kept it going just because of all the refuse, the dead animals, the carcasses, and everything else like that. But there was also an ongoing worm activity. I don't know how else to say it. And that's why when you read and you look at these things here, and when it says their worm here in verse 48 does not die and the fire is not quenched, do you get an understanding of what's going on? The fire was ongoing, but the activity of the worms, because of the dead carcasses and dead people, things like that. I mean, isn't that such a pleasant topic on Father's Day? I'm like, come on. And so anyways, that's what was going on here. And so when Jesus talked about hell and he used the word Gehenna, it brought imagery to every Jew about where he was talking about. And he talked about the reality of hell, like I said, more than he talked about the reality of heaven. And so here he is, and he's talking about these body parts. And they're saying that, you know, we understand that the body is to be revered. Why are you talking about those things when it came to the Jew? Because they would look at Leviticus 19 and say, it says there, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord. And they really came to reverence the body. But here Jesus is saying, you know, you need to reverence, or not reverence your body, but you need to have an understanding of the value of the soul. And it's hard for us because we all are in our physical bodies. But yet, you know what? We're dwelt with our souls, right? What do you think? Where does emotion come from? How about when you cry? How about when there's an ache of heart that you can't even define, but it's there, and you don't quite know why it's there, but yet it's there? Or where does joy come from? Or gratitude, or thanksgiving, or just being ecstatic over seeing somebody you love and you know, or good friends and things like that. And you think about the soul. And I think about these things, and it's just like, and we'll get into this a little bit, because we're going to go to a parable in Luke. Like I said, if I talk too long, just raise your hand. But anyways, so I think about the value of soul, and you know what I get excited about? This is what I get excited about, that I am going to live forever. Eternity. Now, I've come to learn to live with myself, right? I kind of know my quirks. I know who I am. I mean, it took a while for me to understand some things about myself. But you know, I came to understand that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And we all are. And I've also come to value the souls of those that God has brought into my life. And I get excited thinking about what it's going to be like for us in eternity. And I tell you, it's what keeps me going. And then you start to understand that, listen, especially as you age and you're starting out, do you realize now that I can probably get a permanent fishing license because of my age for Pennsylvania? Looking forward to it, man. Just stuff like that. And what the Lord wants us to understand is he wants us to value the eternal life that he's given us. And that's why he speaks out against Gehenna like he does. He doesn't want anybody to go there. He wants them to understand. I'm going to turn to Luke 16. Now, Luke 16 gives us the most vivid picture of what happens after someone dies and goes home to the Lord. In Luke 16, too, by the way, is not a parable. It's an actual event that took place. And it's all about, we know it, it's Lazarus and the rich man, right? If it were a parable, there's generally never names given in parables, things like that. And so what Jesus is doing is he's painting a picture, and he wants us to understand the reality of, like when Millie passed away Thursday morning, she was instantly brought into the presence of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this a little bit, starting in verse 16. Well, let me start here in verse 19, I'm sorry. So we're in Luke chapter 16. And so there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so you have a picture of two people, two men, one very rich and one being very poor. And so what's interesting is the rich man's name is not given. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know what? Maybe because his name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Could be. But his name's not given. Lazarus' name is given, and we know that his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that interesting? And so here we have, and you might ask God about this poor man. Well, what about him and his poverty, his suffering, his disability? You know, why didn't the Lord minister to him? Why did he have to lay alongside of the road with the dogs coming and licking his sores? But the thing about this man is, and we'll come to see, is that he feared God and he reverenced him. And he believed in God. And so he was lying there. And you know what? The rich man passed by him every time. And it's, you know, maybe on his magnificent steed, you know, in his chariot or whatever. And the rich man was aware of Lazarus, because that's where Lazarus was. And he just longed for the crumbs from the rich man's table. And it says that we went by there, and the word for gate, and let's see if it's in here. So basically, I don't see the word here, but the word for gate that's used in some translations means it was an ornamental gate. And like I said, this man had all the resources in the world, yet he didn't do anything for the poor man. And so both these men were Jews, from what we understand. So they were, for lack of a better way of saying it, brethren, right? Fellow Jews. So they died here in verse 22. And I'll read it. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and a rich man also died and was buried. And so we see that the poor man died. And guess who took him to Abraham's side? The angels. And then we say that they must have died simultaneously or pretty close to one another. And all it says about the rich man is that he died. All right. And so, and this is the thing that I like to think of too, that the minute we draw our last breath, who's going to take us to see Jesus? Why not? Angels. Oh, how glorious that will be. And so he is, and they die. And we get this, like I said, simultaneous. And who knows, maybe the rich man had a heart attack, maybe Lazarus died from starvation. There's no doubt that the rich man had an elaborate funeral, you know. And the poor man was probably thrown in a pauper's grave. He was probably thrown in Hinnom Valley, in Gehenna, because that's what they did. What do you do with a pauper? You just throw him in the valley and let the birds, carrion birds, and let him be burned up. But their time on earth was over. And so we understand that. And now what's interesting, and we call it the intermediate state, and David said, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to pass. And so all their days were written for them. They died physically, but these verses tell us that their souls remained very much alive in what is known as a disembodied state. also known as the intermediate state. And it's a state that all who die find themselves in before they're reunited with their physical bodies. Right? Which we'll all be reunited with our physical bodies, right? I mean, when the rapture takes place. Come, Lord Jesus, wouldn't it be cool if it were right now? And those in the grave will be raised first. And the ones in the grave, they will be reunited with their bodies because they're disembodied at this point. And they'll be reunited with their bodies with their glorious body. And they're going to celebrate. And those of us who are left will be called up in the air to be with them. And in our transition, this is the thing, and I'm not quite sure, that we will leave this earth. And our physical bodies will leave and will be called up into the clouds to be with Jesus Christ. And as we are being called up, our physical bodies will change. There's going to be a transformation take place. And we're going to experience it. And we're going to look at this transformation and we're going to like go, it's actually true. And the Lord's going to call us up into the clouds to be with Him, to spare us from the wrath coming with the tribulation period. And so it's a beautiful picture. And so you have these two men. And like I said, they died physically. They're in an intermediate state. And He's revealing something to us about what happens after death. And so it's given to us by divine revelation. We wouldn't know these things. You know, you say, well, we don't know what goes on. You hear people that talk about all that. And I'm saying, well, I can kind of have somewhat of a picture of that. And so we know that Lazarus was a believer. Like I said, why he suffered, we do not know, but it speaks of the uncertainty of this life. It doesn't mean that God loved him less. It means that he suffered. And that's just the uncertainty of living in a fallen state. And immediately we're given understanding, though, of the joy of salvation. And the name Lazarus, by the way, means whom God helps. And interesting. And so he's been set free from the confines of this world. And his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And like I said, that the angels came and brought him up. And it's a touching picture of the love that God has for those of us who know him. Because even Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so here we are. And so, like you said, it carried him. Where did he take him? To Abraham's side, the place where we will all go before we're united with our bodies. And the thing is, and I'll just read it. So a time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I am in agony from this fire. And so here we are. And so what the Lord does is he brings a very vivid picture of Hades. Very vivid picture of what's going to go on after that. It's a new reality, by the way. We've heard this new reality thing. It was a new reality for Lazarus, but it was also a new reality for the rich man. And so, but he's in Hades, which is a distinction from Gehenna. Gehenna means lake of fire. And so Gehenna is going to be where the final judgment takes place. It says here in Revelation 20, each person was judged according to what he had done. The death in Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into what? Gehenna, lake of fire. So it certainly gives us an understanding, doesn't it? And I'm just so glad it's in Scripture because I want to understand everything I can about the life that we are living. I want to understand what's in store for us. I need it. I need clarity of thought. And I also want to understand, too, that when, let's say, I preach a funeral, I always give the gospel. Always. Because we don't know who the Lord's going to draw. But when I preach a funeral and I get up there and I'm speaking on behalf of the person that's either in the casket or in their ashes, I understand vividly that they don't have any more choice over the destiny of their soul. It just really comes home, you know, when you think about it, just the reality of it. Now, this is the thing with us. I assume everybody here knows Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you wouldn't be here. You know, some people say, well, why don't you have an altar call and do this and do that on Sunday mornings? I'm going to tell you why I don't. Because generally everybody that comes to Calvary is saved, that I know of. I just assume that. And very rarely does it seem that the Lord brings unsaved into our midst. And maybe it's because of our church size. And maybe I'm assuming when I shouldn't assume. I try to present the gospel enough that people understand their need for a Savior. I did that yesterday at the memorial service. Those kind of things. But the thing with all of us, and I believe what the Lord is coming across with us today, is what He wants us to do, obviously, is to value our salvation and to open our mouths about the gospel. We've got to. And as hard as it is for us to do that, especially with family members, and I've done it with family members, and I plan on doing it tonight when I go home. My sister Lisa's married to an Italian who loves to make pizza. And so I never ate his pizza. So I said, next time I'm coming home, you're making me pizza. And I know we're going to sit on their back. Guess what I'm going to talk about? I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ. I have to. And that's what Jesus was doing with them. He was saying, you have to understand Gehenna. And that your sin is going to keep you from entering my kingdom. And really what he's saying is, when you cut off your hand or cut off your foot or plug out, he said, do whatever you can to get your sins forgiven. Repent. And do not let whatever that pleasure brings from sin keep you from entering into my kingdom. And so that's what he's talking about. So we have this vivid picture of hell that he's talking about. And Jesus gives us some more insight into this. And like I said, notice Lazarus never pointed out the rich man's sin against him. He wasn't up there looking, there he is, there he is, there he is. He never gave me anything. He never did that. He was comforted by Lazarus' side, or by Abraham's side. And he never pointed a finger. And in the midst of his love, you know, inexperience in love, he just probably just forgot. I'm home, you know. And he brings incredible healing. But we understand with the rich man is now he's in a place that he does not like. And so there's vision. He can recognize the poor man. And Abraham recognizes Lazarus. In fact, Lazarus, and we believe that, the rich man must have had some kind of biblical understanding to recognize Abraham. I mean, he was probably a synagogue goer. No doubt, being a good Jew, he would go to synagogue and they would do their synagogue thing and all that, listen to the teaching. But you know, the man never, ever truly put his faith in God, or never really looked forward to the Messiah either. And so here he is, and I'll just read it once again, and I'm not going to spend more time here, but he said, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip a tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us. And so there he is. And he says about the permanence of the rich man's existence, but also the permanence of Lazarus's existence. And so we understand that he suffered, this rich man. We understand that it was a place of pain. It was not a pleasant place for him to be in. But we must understand that in God's perfect justice, that's what happens for those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't want anybody to go there. But can you imagine that when Jesus grabbed a hold of your heart, the day you got saved, the day he opened your eyes to see, the day that his grace and his love poured out abundantly upon you and drew you to a saving knowledge of him, what he has spared us from? The Lord is calling us to take very seriously our faith and to live well for Him in the days that we have left, and to enjoy life and to enjoy family and to enjoy one another and understand everything is a gift from God, and to not get caught up in the craziness. So easy to get caught up in the craziness. And to just wake up and just have flowing off your lips every morning, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for another day of life." It's hard right now. I'm dealing with things. I pray for the caregivers, taking care of elderly parents and those who are taking care of those who are failing, and how it tugs at the heart. In other words, incredible job situations that are devastating, and some dealing with godlessness every day in the workforce and going here and everything else like that, and just wanting to get away from it all, but yet we're in the midst of it, and we can't get away from it because this is where we are. But then to understand just how much we've been given through Jesus Christ. And so here we are, and obviously this man, like I said, this rich man realized that his new reality wasn't going to change, and there was really nothing he could do about it. And so I'm not going to go into much more detail about that. What he wanted to do, I'll just read this just for the sake of finishing what was going on here. And so he said this great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, and nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And he answered, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Now, what did he say? They will repent. Do you notice what he understood? He knew why he was there. He knew that it was his sin. He understood. And you know what? He came to accept that. Because obviously he knew there was nothing now he could do to change what happened in his life and how he even treated Lazarus. But he understood that he did not do something, and that was that he did not repent of his sin. And this is the thing we're dealing with when you think about a world that we're living in, and you think about everything that's going on and the craziness of it, from the woke movement to the LGBTQ, whatever, they're saying accept our sin. Accept it. Because we deserve to have our sin accepted and to live the way we want. And what's happening there is that they don't understand that they're going to be judged and that they need to repent and ask Jesus to forgive them, to be set free from an eternity in hell that he's talking about. And that's what he was saying. If your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, it is better to cut it off than to spend eternity in hell. And you think about what we've been spared from. Do you remember? I remember getting on my knees saying, "Jesus, forgive me." Oh, and it all floods back to you. And then you just start, and you're just like, how can this all be forgiven? But then he gives you his peace, and it comes over you, and you realize just how much we've been forgiven. It's all gone. From as far as the east is from the west, it's removed. It's hurled into the seas, turned his back on it. It's blotted from the record. We see all those things that it tells us about those things. And then I just go, "Praise you, Jesus, that I am redeemed, sanctified, made righteous, indwelt with your Spirit. I don't deserve it. I don't." And here we are, and we're sitting on a hillside today, worshiping our Lord and praising Him for the gift of our salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. When you think about that. Well, he finishes off, and we won't go too much more into this as we go back to our passage. In our passage, he's warning, obviously, Jesus about hell. And the thing with the Lord is, and I'll read 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so here he is. Continue to pray for your loved ones. Continue also to pray that the Lord would give you boldness. You know, it ain't that bad to witness. You know, it's amazing how the Lord will just open up conversation and you can just say, hey, this is where I'm coming from. Something I want you to understand. That kind of thing. And then he goes on and he says this. And we'll just finish off in Mark. Then he goes and he says this, everyone will be salted with fire, he says here in verse 49. And so it's interesting when you read commentaries because no one really knows what that means. I believe what it means is judgment. Because even believers, we stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ. And I believe that everyone will at some point or another, obviously at the great white throne judgment at the end of, you know, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, or when we go up to be before the bema seat. But Daniel 12:2 says, any who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, and some to everlasting life, thank you, Lord, but others to shame and everlasting contempt. And then John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. The one who believes in me will live even though he die. And so I just, here you are. And there's just promises. And we'll just finish off, and then I'll read point three, and then we'll just finish off here. And it says this, and this is, believe it or not, it all comes down to this last verse. And so he said, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other. And I have here with, we must never underestimate what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is the salt that seasons the soul to express his fruit to a sin-sick, dying world. And the strength of our relationship with Christ will determine in many ways the willingness of the Holy Spirit to express himself through us. It is also a strong indicator of how much we value our salvation. Paul says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you make it so clear to us. An understanding, Father, what we've been saved from. An understanding, Lord, of what we are to expect. So, Lord, I just pray for your blessing on everyone here, every family, your anointing, Lord. Please keep us, Father, strong. You tell us to be strong in the Lord. You'll provide everything we need. And Lord, we depend on your strength and your wisdom, your guidance, because we are on the highway of righteousness. You call it the way. And thank you, Father, for that. I say, Lord, for your blessing on us today, for a happy Father's Day, that we would go and just praise you, Lord, for the gift of our salvation, the gift of knowing you, the gift of knowing one another. And so, Father, we give you this time, and it's with great joy that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.